Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. A brief paragraph in that last chapter. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Listen carefully to the Holy Word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to open His word to us this evening. You may be seated. A word before we pray. We enter into a new series this evening on the subject of contentment. This was brought to my attention by my wife, who read a good book on the subject. I don't think she brought it to my attention because she thought I was really in great need. I hope not. But it was a blessing. We read numerous books. We're always reading, and we share with one another. We share quotes and books and ideas, what God is teaching us. And so, before I pray, here are three books I would recommend to you on the subject of contentment. And if I had the money for one book, I think I would start with Jeremiah Burroughs, his book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs. That's by Banner of Truth. The second one would be by William Barclay, and that's a newer one. William Barclay, The Secret of Contentment is the title of that book. And then the third one is by Thomas Watson, entitled The Art of Divine Contentment, The Art of Divine Contentment. William Barclay's book is published by PNR, and Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment, is Free Press Publications. Free Press Publications. You probably don't need all this information. You could just look up their names and get all this online. Wonderful books. The Lord has blessed us through godly men, their writings and their preaching. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed as your children, and yet it's amazing to me how ignorant so many in Christendom today who profess faith in Jesus Christ, how exceedingly ignorant they are of the Scriptures. And we as a church are blessed to have the privilege to, in freedom and openness, open the Word of God together and enjoy it together. We seek your blessing, Lord, as we read in 1 Chronicles, we are called and commanded to seek your holy face and to seek your strength. Give us strength tonight. We may be a little weary, but we seek the blessing, and the blessing is getting to know you better. Help us in that, Lord, that we might walk with you this week with our eyes upon you, walking by faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Nelson Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take for a man to be happy? What do you think his answer was? You know his answer. Just a little bit more. And that's a good description of human nature, isn't it? Leo Tolstoy wrote a story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? Maybe you've read that. It's an interesting story about a landowner who has plenty of land, but he has an opportunity before him, set out before him a challenge. You will get for free all the land that you can circle in a day. And he started out at the break of dawn. He started out and as fast as he could go, and he kept saying, "Wow, look at that over there. I sure would like that little pond, and look at that grove over." And he just kept going and going. About halfway through the day, he realized, "Boy, I'm getting tired." But he looked up at the horizon and saw all that was ahead of him, and he just kept going. Well, late afternoon, and he's really tired, he realizes, I could have made a great mistake here because I've got to go all the way back. He couldn't even see the starting point. He turns around, and in great haste, he makes his way back as fast as he can go, but it wasn't nearly as fast as he was going in the morning. He was dead tired. And finally, the story tells us that he made his way all the way back just as the sun is setting. He placed his hand on the starting line, fell to the ground. He collapsed. Moments later, he was dead. They dug a hole for his body, just a little over 6 feet long and about 3 feet wide. And his life and his death answered the question, how much land does a man need? Just about 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. Oh, how covetousness, how longing after things can destroy our peace, our happiness, our blessedness right now. God has blessed us so richly. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, writes this statement regarding Christian contentment. Here's what it is from this old Puritan's pen. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. You have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, happily submitting in all things. I'm going to add something to that at the very end of the sermon. We'll come back to that statement. Paul's statement here in Philippians, notice what he says again, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Permeates the whole sweet letter to the Philippians in conjunction with another word or a couple of words. And it would be the word joy and rejoice. These words are used 16 times in the epistle. Joy refers to a state of gladness in the Lord, recognizing that He has sovereign control over all of my circumstances. I'm glad in my Father and His sovereign will for my life. Thus, I am content. You see, it flows out of that joyful relationship with the Lord. Now, remember the context of this epistle. Paul wrote Philippians from prison. Some have even thought that in Philippians 1, where he's talking about whether I could die and go to be with the Lord or remain here and serve, he's thinking this might be the end for me. I might die in prison. Others were stirring up trouble for the apostle. You read about it in the very first chapter of the epistle. Where he says in 15 and 16, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And he goes on, he says, that's okay. As long as Christ is proclaimed, I'm going to keep rejoicing. I'm going to keep rejoicing. It's amazing. He rejoiced. He was content. Even in that situation where he's locked in prison, because he knows the word of God is not imprisoned. Even there, there were men and women coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Paul had learned the secret of contentment. Four thoughts for you this evening. Number one, genuine contentment is attainable. I mean, if you don't start there and you really don't believe that, then you will not pursue this, and I won't pursue it. If we think it's for people like Paul and for super Christians and for the other guy, but not for me, then you won't even open your heart up to learning how to be content. Paul says it. Paul says, I've learned it. I've learned contentment. I know how to have abundance of things, and I know how to abase. I know how to go without. I have learned this in the process of my life of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice his focus is verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now notice the context here. This is interesting. Notice what he's saying here in its proper context. He's not saying I can do all, capital A-L-L, things, lowercase. He's saying, I can do all, lowercase, capital T-H-I-N-G-S, things. Not, I can do anything by my own will, whatever I want, just by trusting in Jesus, I can do it. That's not what he's saying. The context is being content. That's the context. Whatever or wherever God leads, good or bad, I'm content. And I can do this through the power of Christ. You get it? It's not that I can just name and claim all kinds of things and wherever I go in life, whatever I want to do, if I have Jesus with me, I can do it. No, he's saying in the power of Christ, I can learn contentment. Just study the contrast or context and think about it. It's attainable how? Well, it's attainable by God's grace and only by God's grace. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to accomplish his work in you and in me. That's grace. That's sovereign grace. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He can work contentment within your heart. You can grow in grace. You can learn contentment by his grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is in that process right now of transforming us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Contentment, beloved, is a part of that. It's not something that's optional. In fact, it's very pivotal to your daily Christian life. So where are you struggling? I mean, when I read my Bible, I turn it into personal questions and into a time of prayer, and I talk to the Lord about it. Here's where I'm struggling, Lord, and I, you know, I have failed, as you know, many times. But I bring it to you again. I bring it to you again. You see, God will enable you to be content. Some people in their singleness say, oh, Lord, please, I need to be married. I want a spouse. And others in their marriage say, Lord, I wish I were single. You see, I need a job, Lord. I don't have a job. And others in that job say, Lord, I hate my job. And it's like going to prison every day. Isn't it interesting? Contentment. contentment with the children that we have, contentment with my level of health, whether great or not so great, contentment with the money that God has provided, and so on and so forth. We know a pastor up in Southern Oregon. It's my sister's pastor, Dale Metter. His wife, Nancy, is a wonderful Christian woman. And Tammy and I spent some time with Dale and with Nancy after the memorial service when we went up there in June. And we spent part of a morning with them. And it was good to hear how they're doing. And we talked about a number of things. Well, Nancy has suffered a severe pain, nerve pain in her neck for many years now. And I brought it up here. We prayed for her. She has undergone numerous surgeries, some to correct it, and then other surgeries to just finally deal with the nerve and eliminate the nerve altogether in her neck. And that didn't work. Constant pain. And so then it was all the medicine that doctors can prescribe and the drugs. And she tried that, and the drugs didn't work. And she became addicted to them, but they weren't helping her. She finally went to a clinic in Minnesota. In fact, my sister went with her. It was for 2 weeks. My sister spent a week with her there. Someone else came and spent another week with her there. And talk about terrible struggles in the middle of the night in agony. And the clinic was not does not say we can get rid of your pain. The clinic says we can teach you how to manage it, how to live with chronic pain. And she told us very honestly this was really impacting my marriage and my family life. She was in agony all the time, and her family around her, they were in agony for her and also because of her. And she says, I was upset with the Lord, and I wasn't walking with the Lord. And I finally came to a place that I realized that I had resented God, and he hadn't answered my prayers, and I was still in pain. And she says, you know what? When I finally acknowledged that before the Lord and submitted this pain in my life and said, Lord, whatever you want, I am yours. Forgive me. She's still in pain. When we were sitting there, her husband brought these folding chairs. We sat under these big trees and in a park-like setting. And she had to get up and kind of move and adjust and sit back down and because she was in pain. But she said, in giving it to the Lord and learning how to live with this, I'm a different person today. And she had the joy of the Lord in her countenance. And she is a blessing, not only to her family, but to her church family as well. I'm not able to be content, whether it's chronic pain, physically, whatever, I'm not able. But God is within me. God, the Holy Spirit, can help me attain contentment. Secondly, we must learn to be content. We don't pray and it just, God pours it into us like we're a glass and he pours this water of contentment into us. No, we must learn it. It is a process. Paul tells us that in our text. Notice what he says again in 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned, and then he adds something here. This is a different word. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. The first verb here is simply a word that means learning something, a process of learning, taking in and growing thereby. The second verb occurs once in the New Testament, and there it is. I have learned the secret. It's an interesting word. Paul's statement regarding this verse is typically translated, I have learned the secret. And I'm assuming that your translation has all of those words in it. The ESV, the NASB, the NIV, and a number of others all translate it that way. It's the common translation. The verb is a verbal form of the Greek noun for mystery. It was a verb that was used in the Greek mystery religions. It sometimes took on the meaning to be initiated by various rites into these mystery religions. Why is it used in this context? What's Paul getting at? What he's saying here is this: learning contentment does not come to you or me naturally. It's not like the world. It doesn't approach things the way the world does. It's not after the desires and dictates of the flesh that we follow and naturally I learn something. No, it's different. It's unique because it's not something outward, it's something inward that God does and continues to do within the person who is yielded to Him. A couple of examples, contrasts here. The world says what? You're in a situation you don't like, so get out of the situation. You're in a work situation you can't see. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't try, but we better be discerning and wise and say, Lord, do you want me in this situation? Is this where I am supposed to be? This place of work, this place of pain, this marriage, this job, whatever it might be, this particular house, okay, this location. See, some people are saying, I can't stand where I live. I would rather live anywhere except for the place I'm living, you see. And the world just says, well, get out of it. Get out of it. But the Bible says, be content in the very midst of it. Well, you know, take that for what it's worth. There are times when we're up for a change and we ought to change. If it's biblical and it's obedient to Scripture, then move on. But we've got to be careful. Secondly, I'm not content. And the world says, well, if you're not content, then get what you want. What do you want? And you watch the TV and there are commercials online, you know, coming at you and everything. People want to sell you things, and they want to show you that right now you're not happy because you don't have this car, or you don't have this beautiful figure, or you don't have enough money, or whatever, see? And if you want to be content and you want to be happy, then you need what we're attempting to sell you. So get what you want. You see, God's word is the opposite of that, isn't it? It says, be satisfied in the Lord and in His will. Be satisfied right where you are. Be content with what you have. See, the psalmist was all frustrated. We read that scripture, Psalm 73, together, and he was so frustrated, he was almost ready to stumble completely. He said, and I was a stumbling block to those around me. Until I came into the presence of the Lord, into the place of worship, and God took hold of me and straightened me out. He showed me what their end is. And the psalmist, I love that psalm, the end of the psalm, where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I have found my contentment in you, Lord. You see, his circumstances hadn't changed. The rich were still there doing their arrogant thing, and his life hadn't changed a bit, but his focus was completely different, and he was learning that calm, that sense of contentment, and that ongoing peace that one has through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to work at learning contentment. We have to rethink our thoughts, our thought life. We have to relearn. We have to discipline ourselves, you see, to go in a different direction. We have to reprogram our thinking. And you know how hard it is? You have a habit, and to stop that habit, it's difficult. It's challenging. It takes discipline, doesn't it? Our thinking or our believing and even our affections, we have to redirect those affections and that focus to the Lord God, you see. And Paul says, I learned it over a process of time. Now, what are we to learn? Let me give you just an example, and we're going to look into these things in future messages. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, spends two chapters on this. Like a good Puritan, he spends over 30 pages. He gives us a list of eight things with a whole bunch of subpoints underneath those eight things. And if you've read the Puritans, you know that's classic Puritan approach. Let me give you just some of them. First of all, we have to learn self-denial. We have to learn the way of the cross. It's not about me and my desires and my pleasures and my life and my happiness or anything. It's not about me. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn because most of the time that's the way we feel. We're not thinking about it, but it is about me. And I want to be happy. And I want my rights. We need to learn that cross life. The mortification of sin, the dying to self and living unto the Lord. Lord, this hurts, but I commit it to you. I'm in pain, but if that's where you want me, then I commit it to you. We learn that. It's a step at a time, a day at a time. Secondly, we are to learn the vanity or the emptiness of this world. You know, you and I were not designed by God, we're created in His image. We were not designed by God to find our joy and happiness and fulfillment by obtaining the things of this world. We try real hard. There's this huge void, you see. And the non-believer tries by putting things into that void and filling that himself up and this self-focus. And no matter whether it's that vacation you think will satisfy you or owning something will satisfy you or living in a place or having a particular job or whatever it might be, ultimately, we're not designed to find ultimate fulfillment in the things of this world. We're supposed to use them for something else, for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. We're designed to find that ultimate contentment and fulfillment in Him. You ever wondered why the Bible doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about heaven? It doesn't say a lot about heaven. It just says that we're going to be there with Him. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Right at the very end of the Bible, that covenant theme, that relationship with God is paramount. That is heaven. Will there be a glorious beauty around us and all kinds of things to do? I think so. But the Bible doesn't say anything about it, or very, very little, just some imagery at the end of the Bible. We know it'll be glorious. We know it'll be beyond what we can imagine. But heaven, primarily, central, foundational, is the Lord. Thirdly, we must learn in this life that one thing, the one thing that is necessary. Oh, Martha, Martha, Jesus said, you're so uptight, you're so worried about so many things, but there's one thing that's necessary. You know that? Each and every day of your life and mine, there are a lot of things going on, but there's one thing that is foundational and necessary and is your very life. All these other things, and you need to prioritize them, and so do I, and I need to check them off, and I need to work at them. Those things are important, but there's only one thing that is necessary, and that's that walk with Jesus Christ. That's my faith in Jesus, my love for Him, my seeking His face. That's what's necessary. If I had that perspective, by the grace of God, other things begin to fall into place, you see. Fourthly, another thing we need to learn in the school of Christ is that my relationship to this world What's your relationship to this world? Is this world an end in itself? You see, people that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they think that this world is everything. We've got to save the planet. This is all we've got, is this planet, you see. They have no concept of God and a relationship with Him. We must save the planet, and we've got to live in this world as long as we can in these bodies. There's nothing else. And so this world is an end in itself. And yet the Bible uses language regarding the people of God, and we're described as strangers here. We are citizens of another country. We're pilgrims passing through. We're soldiers. We're in the midst of a warfare. But, you know, when you go to war in a foreign country, you don't start looking at the ads for the real estate, do you? I don't think so. Why do I want to live here? This isn't my country. We have another country, and it's a glorious one. And so my relationship to this world, how do I look at it? Am I clinging to it? Or am I content to be what God wants me to be, where He wants me to be, with whom He wants me to walk with and serve and so on? Point number three. We are to be content in every situation we face. And this is what God's Word is telling us. That's what Paul says. In whatever situation, he says there in the text, I'm to be content. Whether it's abounding or abasing, you see. In every circumstance, in any circumstance, God says, I want you to be content. Now, this is beyond our flesh. This is only accomplished through the Spirit of God. You know that, and I know it, in our own experiences. And so we keep falling back onto the Lord, asking Him for grace and help. He says abundance here. And most of us would say, well, what's so bad about that? You learn how to abate, how to abound? Well, let's abound, you know. I don't have a problem with that. Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, great abundance is a dangerous situation. It brings in temptations and snares to the soul, to the mind, to the body, that aren't there when one is not abounding, see. And we lose sight of that, and we forget that. Deuteronomy 6, the opening verses, we're familiar with this. It talks about a father and a son. It talks about loving the Lord. It talks about walking with the Lord in one's home and when you get up and walk along the way, when you go to bed at night. We walk with the Lord. It's a marvelous passage for families. And oftentimes we don't go beyond verse 9. But look at verses 10 through 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill. Can you imagine the temptation? You're running down the street and you're looking at all these different houses and you get to pick one out and you get to go into it and it's yours. I mean, that would really, that would get to me. And then I would wonder, gee, I just picked this house, but I wonder what's in that house down there, you know. But notice this warning here. Good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care. Here's the warning. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You forget where you came from. And it's so easy for us as Christians when everything seems to be going really well for us and there's material abundance and we're doing well. We're taking this abundance and we're making all these plans and God certainly isn't planned into it. That's the temptation. We need to be content and sober in that kind of a situation. Secondly, in times of need, we need to learn contentment, says Paul. And who is a better example of this than the apostle himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice 4 and 5, or excuse me, yeah, 4 and 5, we'll try that. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities. Paul went through all of this. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. We think if we have a sleepless night, man, life's tough. And it is, as you drag your way along the next day. But notice all of this hunger, he says. Verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul knew what it was to be in a place of need in every way. You read that passage at every level. Paul was tried. William Barclay says something here that caught my eye. He says, when a person has a bodily ailment, for instance, a stomach pain, the doctor prescribes medicine to relieve the pain. If that person vomits the medicine up, not only will the medicine be ineffective with regard to the pain, it may also indicate a more serious medical problem. Here's the application. In the same way, when we cannot bear the hardships that God brings, it reveals a deeper problem in our souls. We're in spiritual danger. It's a red flag to us. Am I embittered against God for what He has done to me? For where my life is? Or am I learning how to yield to Him and give it over to Him and walk in His presence? Wrongfully treated by others is another time where we need to learn contentment. We see God in control of evil, wicked people. You think about Joseph and his situation. And what was so sad, it wasn't some people from the outside. It wasn't a foreign army or something like that. It was his own brothers. And some of them planned to murder him. And others said, no, we can't do that. And so they sell their brother as a slave into a foreign country. How evil is that? And as a young man, 17 years old, he's taken as a slave into a foreign country, living in someone's household. At the end of the time, his father had passed on. In Genesis 50, his brothers came to him and essentially, through deceitfulness, said, our father would encourage you to forgive us. And here's his perspective. You meant evil against me. I mean, you meant evil. What you did was evil. It was sinful. It was wrong. He didn't have blinders on. He knew. He experienced it. But then he says something else. He says, but God meant it for good. And so the reason why he was able to make it through those awful years and not be embittered and not want to get even with them is because his perspective was, God has put me here. God will keep me here. God will provide for me here. And when He wants to take me out, if He does, He'll take me out at the proper time and move me on. And that's exactly what God did with the life of Joseph. And then trials come to us where we need to be content in bunches. Sometimes it's like it's raining. For Job, for example, it came in wave after wave. It hit him on every level. It was incredible. And sometimes it's different lengths of time. Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away, says Paul. Please, Lord. And God said, no. Back to the Lord again. Lord, okay, it's been going on this long. Please take it away. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away. And again, Paul said, Lord, I'm struggling. I'm suffering. I can't endure this. And the Lord said, no, for my grace is perfected in weakness. I'm honored and glorified when you learn to be content right where you are with this pain, this sorrow, whatever it was that was laid upon the Apostle Paul. And Paul actually learned to be content in that situation and rejoice in the grace of God. Sometimes these things go throughout a lifetime. I was reading this week about the hymn writer and the poet William Cowper. What an interesting life. What marvelous words he put on the page. We sing some of his hymns. He was a man of a very delicate constitution, and he had a problem with depression throughout his whole life. On his deathbed, he lifted up off his bed for just a moment, and he cried out. And he had been in this fit of depression even down to the last day. There were good days and there were bad days for this man. But he cried out, "I am not shut out of heaven after all." Faith won the victory. It's quite a life to read about. Brothers and sisters, it's easy for me to say, I know. It's not hard to say. We must learn to see all things coming from the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. A final point. And I'm going to leave this, I think, just hanging in the air for you. Scripture sees contentment as self-sufficiency. Now, that's in the text. It comes out of that text we looked at in Philippians. There's a certain meaning to it. What does that mean? Well, Lord willing, next time I preach on the subject, we'll get back into this and we'll see what Paul means. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, when I go over these things and read these things, it sometimes is even scary when we think of all the pains and the sorrows that people have endured and endure to this very day. And how might I respond to those same kinds of sorrows? Even my sister Nancy, what she's gone through over the years, chronic pain, I don't know, Lord. So please, help us, Father. Help us to humbly submit to you and to trust in you and to know, even in the sorrow and the pain and the struggles of life, that you're with us. Teach us godly contentment. Show us the way in the school of Christ as he teaches us this. Lord, help us to yield and not to fight and not to doubt, but to cling to you, to trust in you, knowing that you are the one who has a hold of us, and that you've begun the work and you will complete it in each one of us. We commit that to you, Lord, in this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.